Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue to work through the Gospel of Matthew, and in particular, this discourse of Christ that takes up the whole of the chapter. The section that we're looking at is verse 24 to verse 31, and before we read that, let me just rehearse. In verses 5 through 15, Jesus really gives them the specific instructions that they were to follow in this particular mission. They were to go not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. They were to go only to Jews, and they were to preach the coming of the kingdom. And he goes through the details of what they were supposed to do and how they were supposed to provide for their needs and what they were to expect. And then in verses 16 through verse 23, which we looked at, Jesus warns them that they are going to be hated for his name's sake, and that, and obviously pointing far beyond this little mission that they were on, this little short-term mission that accomplished that included a few weeks. He was explaining to them that they would indeed face a great deal of opposition because of their obedience to his command. And now, in verses 24 through verse 31. We find that he's telling them not to fear in the face of all this opposition. And he gives them reasons why they are not to fear. And that's what we want to look at this morning. So let's read verses 24 through verse 31. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Lord, we again would humble ourselves before you and bow our minds and our hearts before you, and we acknowledge that you are our Lord, and we ask that you would teach us, Lord, through your word. We know that to obey your word is to obey you, and to fear the word is to fear you, and so we ask that you would teach us, Lord, and guide us. We pray that we would be led day by day by the truths that are in your word. We pray that we would be comforted by the promises, that we would be convicted by the commands, and that we would be encouraged by all that you have revealed to us. May you, by your grace, enable us to see more clearly, more plainly, your goodness, your glory, your greatness, and your power, and our own utter and complete dependence upon you for all things. And Lord, may you truly work in each of our hearts according to the need. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw us unto yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we have pointed out throughout this section, we want to emphasize that while our mission is not identical to that of the disciples, it is very similar. Obviously, we are not commanded merely to go to Jews, and we are not commanded to preach the coming of the kingdom. We are to preach the gospel. We are to preach Christ crucified and resurrected, and obviously all that goes along with that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We are calling the world to repent of their sin, to believe on Christ, and to trust in him, and to find salvation in him, and their hope in him, and to forsake this world, and to take the way of the cross. That's what we're calling people to, right? That's the mission that we are called to. And although it's not identical to what the disciples did here in this little two-week mission, it is the same in this sense, that we are called, like them, to confess Christ. He says in this passage, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And so we, in the same sense of the disciples, are called to the same thing in that regard. We are confessing Christ. And when we preach the gospel, we are confessing Christ. And that's what we're called to do. But we have a temptation, if you will, that the disciples also had on their, you know, several week mission, and then later, obviously, after Pentecost, as they preached to the world, they had a temptation, and the temptation is the fear of man. And that's the same temptation that we have. And fear can be a very powerful thing. And our temptation is to fear what men will do to us. It's to fear what men will think about us. It is to fear the loss of things. And it is to fear what man can do and indeed take away our lives. And so Jesus makes it clear to them in this whole passage that, listen, you're going to face opposition. We're going to face opposition. And as we saw in this last section, that opposition will come by way of the religious institutions. It will come by way of the government. It will come by the way of families. It will come by the way of all society, all men. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake. Well, that's not a very encouraging thing, right? I mean, think about going out and preaching the gospel and being opposed at every level, even hated and even being put to death, which is what he says will happen. But then he says, do not fear. Okay? Do not fear what anybody will do to you, whether it's governments, whether it's religious institutions, whether it's family members, whether it's your neighbor, whoever it is, whether it's your own spouse. Listen, if they hate you for Christ's sake, he says, listen, do not fear them. Do not fear them. And that's the theme, really, of this section. And as we pointed out, the command is given three times in these verses, verse 24 to verse 31. We are told three times, do not fear. Verse 26, it says, therefore, do not fear them. In verse 28, it says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. And in verse 31, so do not fear. And he gives us there reasons that we should not fear associated with each one of those commands. And those three reasons are this: that God is our avenger, not men. God is our judge, not men. And God is our Father, not men. We pointed out last week, and I just want to rehearse this briefly before we go through that outline that I just gave you. We pointed out last week, in kind of an overview way as you look at this section, that if we will fear God rather than men, and by the way, that's the only way that we'll fulfill the mission, the mission to preach the gospel. Remember, the mission is to preach the gospel, not to bring every soul in the universe to Christ, because we're told that that's not going to happen, right? But we are to preach the gospel out of love, out of compassion, with sincerity, in truth. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. If we are to do that, if we're going to do that faithfully, we cannot fear men, and we must fear God. Paul says that, right, in 2 Corinthians 5, right? You know, it's the fear of God that causes us to profess Christ. That's what motivates us, right? Well, if we're going to have the fear of God, if we're going to have the fear of God rather than the fear of men, I pointed out last week, we must have two things that kind of appear throughout this whole section. We must have an eternal perspective. We must have an eternal perspective. In other words, as we pointed out last week, the reality is that we may have to give our lives for the name of Christ. Jesus nowhere in this section says, I'm going to protect you from physical harm, and you can be assured that you're going to die a natural death and go down to the grave in peace. You know, he gave that promise to some of the kings in the Old Testament. You read about Hezekiah and Josiah. He says, you'll go down. We're not promised that. We're not promised that we're not going to have physical harm done to us. In fact, throughout this section, it's implied they are going to try to kill you. In fact, they are going to kill you. And so he says, they're going to do to you what they did to me, or what they're doing to me. Now, this was before his death, but he said they called me Beelzebub. What are they going to do to you? Okay. So the implied there, they put him to death, they will put us to death. And so we have to have an eternal perspective. In other words, We have to realize that our vindication comes in the next life. Our hope comes after death. I like to say for the unbeliever, death is the end of hope. For the believer, that's when we enter into our hope. Now, we have to have that perspective, that eternal perspective. Otherwise, we will always yield to the fear of men. We pointed out last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you can throw us in the furnace, you know, the fiery furnace, that's fine. And if God chooses not to deliver us, that's fine." He could if he wants to, but if he doesn't, that's fine. He says, "We will not bow down to your idol." That's the fear of God rather than the fear of men. The only way they could have that perspective is if they had an eternal perspective. They knew that if they died that day, that wasn't it. That wasn't the end. And we went through that in detail last week. And then the second thing that we pointed out briefly was also that we must have a true knowledge of God. If we will not have the fear of men, if we will have the fear of God, we must have an accurate, deep, profound sense of who God is, his greatness, his glory, his power, his wisdom, his knowledge, as well as his love, his goodness, and his grace. Listen, as we grow in the understanding of these realities, of these truths, as revealed in Scripture, we will fear God rather than men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a profound sense of the greatness of God, that he was infinitely higher than this king, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the greatest man, the strongest man, the most powerful man on the planet at the time. There they are, standing right before him with a fiery furnace right next to them. You see, what made them stand? You see, they had a fear of God. They knew God. They knew the greatness of God and the power of God. So that we must have those two things if we will fear God rather than men. But in this section, we want to consider the rationale. It's interesting to me how God, in his Scripture, so often gives us the rationale. He never just says, "Well, here it is," and that's it. Almost always, he gives us rationale. There's a reason. Now, we don't understand everything that Scripture reveals, but God so often gives reasons. He does that out of his grace. He wouldn't have to do that. You know, he could just say, "Do this," or "Don't do that." But he gives us reason. He gives us rationale. He did the same thing, right, back in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Do not be anxious." Okay, he gave that long section. He gave reasons why they should not be anxious. So he does the same thing here, reasons. He says, "Do not fear," but it's not just a simple command. He gives us reasons. He gives us an explanation of why it is that we should not fear men and why we should fear God instead. And those three reasons are, as I mentioned, God is our avenger, God is our judge, and God is our Father. And when we see that, especially in light of men, the men whom we're tempted to fear, we will not fear men, and we will be obedient, and we will fulfill the calling that God has given to us. So let me go through these briefly this morning, one at a time, and I begin looking at verses 24 through verse 26, and point out that God is our avenger. An avenger, maybe a better word would be vindicator. That's the concept here. In other words, we are going to, in the last day, we're going to be vindicated by God and avenged. That is a biblical concept, without question, that God will avenge us. Okay, but let me read verses 24 through verse 26, and we'll speak a little bit about this truth. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub or Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." Now, if you'll notice when he says, "Therefore," this is verse 26, he says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed." Notice, he says, he has the command, "Do not fear." The "therefore" points back to verse 24 and verse 25. And the "for" points forward. And it's kind of, He's kind of saying, he's pointing both directions, saying there's a good reason not to fear. One, because this is what you can expect, and secondly, because you are going to be vindicated. They go together. Let me explain it. If you look at verse 24 and 25, we have here what our expectation should be in this life, on this earth, as we seek to fulfill the mission. But I want to observe, first and foremost, he speaks of a disciple and a slave. He says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now, we need to just observe, again, just to point out that this is the relationship that we have with Christ. We are his disciples. Okay? And when we say disciple, as we've seen earlier, as we say disciple, we're saying someone who is first and foremost learning, someone who's sitting under the teaching of, okay, he's learning from, and also the idea of following. We are followers of Christ. So we're learning from Christ. Day by day, we're learners of Christ. We're his disciples. We are first and foremost learners and followers of Christ, but we're also slaves of Christ. So we're not only learning of him and following him, but we are called to do, indeed commanded to do exactly what he says. We're not our own. We don't have our own will, as it were. We don't have the right to deny what Christ commands us to do. We are disciples and we are slaves. Now, since we are disciples of Christ and since we are slaves of Christ, Jesus says here that you can expect that they will do to you exactly what they do to me. And this is what we can expect here on this earth as long as we follow Christ. We can expect the same treatment as our master and Lord. He says it in both a, if I can put it this way, he says it both in a negative way, and then he turns around and says it in a positive way. So he says a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant, a slave above his master. In other words, there's no way that you, as a disciple of Christ, can expect that you will not have to suffer the things that Christ suffered. You're not above your master, you're not above your Lord. If your master has suffered, do not think that you can go through life without suffering. Christ did not die on the cross. Okay, Christ did not suffer the rejection of mankind and die on the cross in order that we can avoid suffering. That's not why he did it. He did it to save us eternally, to give us eternal life. But he says if we will follow him, we must take up our cross and follow him. And the promise is that you're going to have the same treatment that he had. And so he says in a kind of a negative way, don't expect to avoid what Christ didn't avoid. Christ followed from beginning to end the way of the cross, the way of rejection, the way of sorrow. He was a man of sorrows. He was a man despised and rejected of men. And he didn't turn from that. It's not that we glory in that. We don't glory in that. But we have to accept the fact that that's reality. So he says a servant, a disciple is not above his master or teacher, nor a slave above his master. Then he says it in a positive way. He says it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. In other words, he's saying a disciple actually wants to be like his master. I mean, that's the goal, right? To be like his teacher. He wants to be like his teacher in every way. And so in that sense, we should not only expect, but we should really, shall we say, rejoice in suffering for Christ's sake. By the way, we're going to see that tonight in Romans 5, that we really do, as Christians, we rejoice in suffering. That's such a foreign concept to the world, right? But why is that? I mean, we part of the reason is because our Savior suffered. You know, Paul speaks there in Colossians of filling up of the afflictions of our Lord. That's not the exact phraseology, but there in Colossians 1, and that's kind of what we're talking about. We suffer in the same way that he did. Obviously not in a vicarious way for others, but in the sense that we receive the same treatment that he did. And so we can expect this, okay? We can expect that we will have the same thing that he had. Now, Jesus points out exactly what that is. So in the second half of verse 25, he says, if they have called the head of the house, that's obviously referring to himself, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Now, Beelzebul is a name that appears just a couple times in the Gospels. It is a name, apparently a corruption of a name of an Old Testament Philistine god. And we have the reference, if you would look at 2 Kings chapter 1, we have the story of Ahaziah, one of the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. Falls through, it says, a lattice. He actually fell and injured himself, and he was afraid he was going to die. And instead of going and asking, it was Elijah who was the prophet at that time, instead of going and asking Elijah or a prophet of the Lord, he sent to the prophet of Beelzebub, who was the god of the Philistines, the god of Ekron, which was one of the cities of Philistines. That's the only place we really have it in the Old Testament, this story with Elijah then goes and confronts him. He says, why did you go to the prophet of Ekron when there's a prophet of the Lord here? You know, to Beelzebub. Beelzebub then was a god of the Philistines. And it actually means Lord. You know, Baal. Baal means Lord. Baal means Lord of the flies. And this was eventually corrupted into, we think, by the Jews, into Beelzebul, which actually means Lord of Dung. And we think it was a way of deprecating again the gods of the Philistines, and it was a word that they applied then to actually Satan. If you look, they did accuse Jesus in several places of being motivated by or empowered by Beelzebul. Look just back in chapter 9 of Matthew. This is the first place it happens. Verse 33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, the ruler of the demons, we are then told over in Matthew chapter 12, is Beelzebul. If you look over in chapter 12, verse 24, similar situation, I'll read verse 22, start there. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And we take that to mean Satan. In other words, they were actually saying that he was inspired by Satan. And actually, there's a place in Mark, we won't go, Mark 3:22, where it says that they actually accused him of being possessed by Beelzebul. Now, there's no statement where it actually they said they called him Beelzebul, but they clearly saw him as being energized by and being sent by, empowered by Satan, which was the ultimate blasphemy. And we think that this is what Jesus is referring to when he talked about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that they were accusing him of ultimate evil. Now, the point is this, I think, for us, that we can expect the exact same treatment from the world. In other words, like Christ, we will be called evil. We will be considered evil by the world. And this is certainly true today, and it's increasingly true, where really the world sees Christians, biblical Christians, people who preach the gospel and the cross, as really a plague in society, as something to be gotten rid of. Christians are seen as self-righteous, hypocrites, arrogant, divisive, deluded. Okay. In other words, they are not merely seen as just out of touch. They are truly seen as evil. And Jesus said they're going to do this. They called me Beelzebul. They called me Satan. They will call you the same. They will say the same things about you. And this is true. And everywhere that Christ has been preached, this has been the case. In fact, I found it interesting as you read about the Inquisition in the Middle Ages and during even the persecutions during the time of the Reformation. I mean, their persecutors often acknowledged openly that these people were very moral, upstanding people. But they would actually say that they were inspired by Satan, that this was a kind of a farce, that it drew people in. And they were actually said to be of Satan. And there's nothing new. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. This is often the case. It reminded me of the Proverb 29:27. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Now think about that. He that is upright in the way, the righteous, are an abomination to the wicked. There's nothing new. The righteous are always and will always be hated by the wicked. And in their self-justification, just like the Pharisees in their self-righteousness accused Jesus of being Beelzebul, so the wicked will, in justifying themselves, condemn the righteous and condemn those that preach the gospel. So that's what we can expect in heaven, on earth. This is what we can expect here and now. But he points out in verse 26 that we have a greater expectation, and that is what's going to come in the ultimate sense. Again, eternal perspective. Heaven. What can we expect? Well, verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. I think the point of this is, I mean, I don't know if you've ever been unjustly accused, if you've ever been, you know, maligned, particularly in regard to your reputation, been called evil or been maligned. I mean, that's a hard thing to take. In fact, that's one of the hardest things, I think, in life to take, is when you are misperceived by people, generally, that people view you as something you know you're not. If someone or a group of people view you as evil when in reality you know in your heart that you stand before God rightly, that's one of the hardest things to deal with. That's one of the hardest things to take. And what Jesus is saying here is, in a sense, is, listen, you must understand you're going to be misunderstood in this world. Okay, it's not going to all work out here. People will call you evil, but don't fret, don't fear them, because in the end, it will all be made right. I will vindicate you. You will be vindicated. That which is concealed will be revealed. That which is hidden will be made known. Their lies will be revealed, and your righteousness will be revealed, and it will all be known. Every secret thing will be made plain. Okay, remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I ended the book. It says, God will bring into judgment every work with every secret thing. Every secret thing. Men love to hide, and men are deceivers. But listen, in that day, in the day of judgment, every secret thing will be made known. Now, for us as Christians, that is a source of great comfort and a reason not to fear. We can know that it will all be made right in the end. Maybe not here. We may die being misunderstood, being hated, being maligned. But listen, in the ultimate judgment, everything will be made plain and everything will be revealed. As I pointed out before, for the believer in Christ, the greatest comfort is always in the character of God. You know, I can know that people misunderstand me and maybe malign me, and maybe truly, I can rest in the fact that God knows my heart, that God knows that what I did, it was out of a pure heart and sincere. That's not self-righteousness, okay? I mean, that's really, the Christian can know that he will be vindicated by God. And that's a great joy. See, I can know that God knows my thoughts, he knows my intentions, and he knows my heart. Now, that's a great comfort for us as a believer. On the other hand, for an unbeliever, it's the greatest threat. You see, that God knows every thought, every intent. That's a threat because he knows that God sees everything and has the power to bring him into judgment. And so that's something to fear. I mean, that's something to abhor. And it is something that he seeks to avoid. But for us, it's a great justification. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 4. Great little passage here. And I think it helps us see a little bit of what Jesus is saying. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." And isn't that what we are? I mean, we are stewards, right? God has given us the gospel. We're stewards of the truth, just as Paul was. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy," you know, or faithful. And that's our goal, right? Our goal isn't to be anything in this world. Our goal isn't to be great in the eyes of men. It's not to be vindicated in the eyes of men. Our goal is really one as a believer. It is to be faithful to what Christ has given us to do. Okay, so he says, verse 3, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." And that's the attitude that we must have. You know, Paul's not saying here that he's without any fault. He says, "I'm not aware consciously of anything that I have done, that I'm doing wrong, but that doesn't acquit me." Okay, maybe there's something there that I'm not aware of. But he says, look, in the end, the only thing that matters is I stand before God. Okay, that I will be vindicated before God. What you say about me doesn't mean much, is what Paul is saying. The Corinthians had rejected him and had started following a false teacher. And Paul says, what you judge of me is of very little significance. And listen, as we face the hatred of men and the persecution of men, we must have the same mindset as Paul, because our expectation is for the future, when God will bring everything to light. And when we have that mentality, what is our focus in one sense? It is to make sure that we are walking in a way that is true, that we are faithful. That we are faithful to God's call. You know, what they do to me or what they do to others, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't answer for them. I will stand before God and answer for me. In the end, we will be vindicated if we walk in the truth. But it very naturally leads and is closely related to the second point here, and that is that God is our judge. In a sense, that's what we've already said, but it's stated in a different way here in verse 27 and verse 28. And if you go back to Matthew 10 again, let me read these verses. "What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." So again, he points to our mandate again in verse 27 of what we are to do. And he says, in kind of a metaphorical, picturesque way, he says, "What I tell you in the darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear," in other words, what I whisper to you in secret, "that proclaim on the housetops." That's our mission. Now, let me just observe a couple things about that. There are two things in here in particular that speak about the nature of our task that we are to do without fearing men. And the first thing that we could observe here about the nature of our task is that what we are called to do is to preach what we have heard from Christ. In other words, the disciple here, he says, we are reminded our task is to take what we have learned from Christ and to preach that openly, to preach it fearlessly. Our message, if you can put it this way, our message is not our own. It's been given to us. Christ gave it to us. We have nothing else to say. We have nothing else to preach but the gospel, the word of God. This is what we are. You know, we're not about the latest fad or the latest, you know, the latest thing that works or the latest pragmatical, you know, fad that's in the church or that's coming down the pike. That's not what we're proclaiming. We're not proclaiming, you know, the preacher's latest good idea, the latest thing he read in a good book and wants to. No, that's not what we're called to preach. The message we have been given is the message that has been given to us privately, if you will, individually, by Christ. Of course, you know, that was especially true of Paul. I mean, Paul was actually taken into the desert and had revelation from Christ for 3 years. But, you know, we don't have that, right? But what? We read the Word. We understand it. We hear the Word of God preached. We have been given the truth, and that's the thing that we need to proclaim. Okay, so our message is from Christ. And the other thing that I would observe in this verse in regard to our task is that there's nothing hidden, nothing secret that we hold back. That's very important. Now, I think this is a contrast to the verse before, okay, because the world is all about secrecy and hiding and deception. But we're not about that. Listen, as a believer, as a pastor, as a preacher, when I get up here and preach, okay, I'm not in my mind thinking, well, you know, there's all these truths, but I'm not gonna give those out because, you know, that's kind of like for the in crowd, you know, the people that are in the inside. No, everything that I believe and everything that the Scripture says, I will proclaim openly. That's what we're called to do. There's nothing secret. You know, this is how a lot of world religions are, by the way. I mean, whether you're talking about Mormonism or Freemasonry, or you're talking about, I mean, oftentimes there's like, you know, this is the ostensible thing we believe, and then you get on the inside, and you get in the inner circles, then you find out what they really believe, and then you go farther and you find out, well, that's not really true. What they really believe, that's how the occult is. You know, I mean, you go in deeper and deeper and deeper, and you supposedly get deeper and deeper into the secrets and the mysteries, you know, the mystery religions. You get it deeper and deeper, and these are the people in the know. But the people out here can't know what the people in the know, because that's secret. Okay, and it's also immoral, usually. But see, that's not how Christianity is. That's not how the church is. We're not about secrets. Okay, what I believe, I will proclaim openly. What I believe about sin, about hell, about judgment, about the wrath of God, there's nothing. I'm not going to hide anything. What I believe about Christ, who he is, where he came from, listen, it's all open. Come, ask me what I believe. I'll tell you what the Scriptures say. Why? Because there's no secret here. We are to proclaim openly everything that Christ has told us. Okay? Now that's very important for us as Christians, and it is a contrast to the world who tends to do things in secret and loves secrecy. But notice, we are to do this, and the implication being that when we do that, when we preach the whole truth, when we preach openly, when we preach on the housetop, so to speak, when we preach the gospel and the whole truth and the whole counsel of God, as Paul speaks of, when we do that, we will face this opposition. And so he says, listen, do not fear them that kill the body. Okay, when we preach the whole truth, we will be hated. It's just a given. Now again, we don't want to make ourselves martyrs. We're not looking for a fight. We're not looking to be martyrs. We're not trying to set ourselves up as somehow, you know, martyrs. No, but listen, Jesus warns us over and over again, you will be hated for the truth's sake. You will be hated for righteousness' sake. Let us be prepared for that. But he says, listen, don't fear them because they are not your judge. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Again, the implication being that you will possibly face death, as many have. But don't fear them. Why? Because they can only kill the body. That's all that they can do. Again, notice, you need an eternal perspective. Okay? If you say, well, all they can do is kill me, I mean, that's pretty major, isn't it? I mean, that's the end of life on this earth. Okay? That's the end of everything you know. But listen, don't fear that person. Don't fear the one that can kill you. But rather, fear the one who's able to destroy both soul and body, i.e. eternally, in hell. In other words, fear God. Fear God. God is the one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Listen, when we have that mentality, when we have that understanding, will we, if we really believe that, will we stand in the face of men who hate us? Yes. If we don't have that understanding, will we stand? No, listen, we are going to stand, all of us are going to stand and give an account before God. He's our judge. Listen, these people that are going to kill us or that are going to hate us or malign us or whatever, we don't answer to them. We answer to the Lord. We must have that ever in the forefront of our mind, that we will give an account. We will stand before God. Let us fear the Lord, because He is our judge, and He has ultimate authority and ultimate power, not only over our body, but over our eternal soul. And that's a sobering thought. That's a sobering thought. Let us then look at the third reason that is given in verse 29 to 31, and that is that God is our Father. So God is our avenger, God is our judge, and finally here, God is our Father. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. He's arguing here from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if God cares for sparrows, surely He cares for you. Now, that's good argumentation. He does the same thing, by the way, back in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when he speaks of anxiety. He says, look at the birds. You know, they don't worry, and, you know, God feeds them. But God truly loves and cares for His creation. Even sparrows. Now, you know, as a bird watcher, I have to make a comment about sparrows, because sparrows, I've often said, are underrated. You know, as a bird watcher, I say they're underrated. What I mean by that is sparrows are really wonderful creatures. You know, when you think of a sparrow, you know, someone will say, well, that's just a sparrow. And I say, no, no, that's not just a sparrow. Sparrows are fascinating creatures. And actually, you may not know this, but there are many, many kinds of sparrows. You can see in Cleveland area alone, 21 different kinds of sparrows. And if you expand that to North America, you can see 49 different kinds of sparrows in the U.S. and Canada. That's a lot of different, and they're very interesting birds. Very interesting variation of markings and colors, and many of them are actually quite beautiful singers. So sparrows are a little underrated. In fact, I always look forward to this time of the year in kind of a simple way, because we in our backyard have sparrows descend upon us. They're migrating. And we have singing for the last 3 weeks in our yard a multitude of white-crowned sparrows and white-throated sparrows. They're beautiful little birds. And they're here for about 3 weeks, and they sing their heart out, and then they go north, and they have their nest, and then they pass on their way back south. They come through again in the fall. And I always look forward to it. I love it. I hear them every morning singing. Sparrows are underrated, but I realize that most people don't, you know, share the same love of sparrows that I have. But sparrows truly are seen by the world as kind of worthless, irrelevant creatures. And who would ever even care whether or not they died or not? But it says here that God, our Father, actually cares about sparrows. Now, it doesn't say literally He cares for them, but it does say not one of them. Well, I should point out, before I say that, I should point out that the value of the sparrow is a farthing or a cent. It was the smallest coin that the Romans had. So, I mean, this is like saying a penny, which is what the NASB translated as a cent. It's the smallest coin. So, I mean, when you think about what you could go out there and buy today for a penny, what can you buy? I mean, when I was a kid, we used to buy bubble gum for a penny. I don't even think you do that anymore, can you? Do they have penny machines? I don't even know why they make pennies anymore. But pennies are practically worthless, right? So when you think of buying, you know, two sparrows for a penny, I mean, that really, what's that saying about the value of a sparrow? I mean, it really is truly worthless. They were used, apparently, I was reading, they were used like hors d'oeuvres, you know, kind of a cheap hors d'oeuvre. Can't imagine much meat on a sparrow, but they really are worthless. But here's the sparrow that God says, and it says you could buy two for a cent, but I know if, he says, not one of them will fall to the ground without, he says, without your Father. Now, there's something has to be supplied there. What does it mean, without your Father? Well, I think it implies several things. I think, first of all, it implies knowledge. Okay, he says, you could say, not one sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of your Father. He knows when that sparrow falls to the ground. I don't know about all the sparrows that are here. I mean, a lot of sparrows around. I have no idea. I never see one fall to the ground. I never see one die. But they all die. God knows when each single sparrow dies and falls to the ground. But it's not just like this indifferent knowledge. It's implied also the idea of his will. That, in other words, not one of them falls to the ground apart from his will. Pointing to the fact, again, that God is what? In control and sovereign over everything that happens. Every single thing that happens. Listen, if you are persecuted, if you are hated, if you die and give your life for Christ, is that apart from God's knowledge? Is that apart from God's will? No. Everything happens according to his purpose and his plan. Okay? Even the falling of a sparrow is according to his will. We say that all things, in him, all things consist, it says in Colossians 1. You know, everything has its life in God, and he knows. But it's not only the idea of knowledge and will. I think ultimately it is, obviously, in the context here, what he says. It's talking about care, that God actually cares. He knows, he's sovereign over it, but he also cares. He cares when that little sparrow falls to the ground. He really does love his creation. And of course, the cynic is going to say, well, then why, as God, if he's all powerful, why doesn't he prevent it from dying? And that's how a cynic thinks, right? A scorner. Listen, I don't know. I don't. But I do know that God says he cares. That God really does love a sparrow. Now, he says, look, if God cares about sparrows, and I would say that God probably has a lot more love for sparrows than even I do. I mean, you know, I like it. I like to see a sparrow, but God, it's his creation. He created it. It's a reflection of his glory, of his power, of his wonder, of his beauty, of all this. It's a reflection of God. God says, listen, if he cares about sparrows, surely he will care about you. And that means, again, he knows everything in your circumstances. He knows everything in your situation. He knows every single thing you think, everything you feel, every fear, every trouble. He knows everything, no matter how small. Listen, our tendency is to think, well, God only cares about big things, big people, big places. No. If he cares about sparrows, does he care about you? Now, that's, to me, one of the most mind-boggling, amazing things that I can think of, that God actually not only knows about me, but actually cares about me. I mean, when I'm flying into Cleveland, you know, and I look down over and I see all these houses, hundreds of houses all over, and you see all these little cars, you know, on the roads going hither and thither and, you know, running to and fro, and you think about that multiplied over all the thousands and thousands of square miles in not only America, but in the world, and you think of all these people, and God actually cares about Dean Good. And not only cares about me ultimately in terms of where I end up or, you know, my career or whatever, he cares about what happens to me today. He cares about every little detail of my life. You say, wow, that's amazing. So why do you fear? Why are you afraid? He's your Father. He cares for you. Listen, even if you die, it is according to His knowledge, His will, and His care. Listen, as a child of God, I can face anything, anytime, anywhere. Listen, with joy in my heart. You say, why? Because He's my Father. And we're going to look at this tonight, you know, in Romans chapter 5. It's a glorious truth. Listen, Christianity is not just being good or measuring up to a standard or self-improvement. Christianity is life with God. He's my Father. And that's why we have joy. That's why we can, like Paul says in Romans 5, listen, rejoice in our tribulation. Not in spite of our tribulation, in it. Why? Because God is my Father. He cares about me. He loves me. God loves His children. And listen, when you're in Christ, you are under His care. And therefore, we have absolutely no reason to fear. Now, what I want to close with, just with a few brief words, I want to observe, we actually talked about this with a couple of people afterwards last week, and I just thought it's important to comprehend. I want to observe the truth or the reality, and I think it's something we need to think about and understand, that when we say we're motivated by the fear of God, it is not in contradiction to being motivated by the love of God. And I think it's interesting, as you note in this passage, that this statement about God's care for us comes right after the statement about fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So does that mean I, as a Christian, am going around constantly afraid that God's going to cast me into hell if I don't do something? I don't think that's the idea at all. But listen, the fear of God and the love of God are not only not mutually exclusive, they are absolutely inseparable. Listen, if you love God, you will fear God. If you fear God, you will love God. They are not contradictory. They are absolutely necessary, both of them. I want you to think about it for just a moment. Because the picture, you know, our relationship with God is pictured as a believer, okay? I'm saying as a believer here. Is pictured as the relationship between a father and a son. I mean, that's obvious, right? But listen, if a child is motivated merely by feeling of love. Is that going to always bring obedience? Listen, there must be that combination of fear and love. And when I was a boy, I knew that my father loved me, and I loved my dad. But listen, the reason that I didn't disobey him is because I knew what would happen if I did. That was fear. It wasn't in contradiction to his love or my love for him. It was a real fear. I feared getting spanked. I did. It hurt. When my dad spanked, it wasn't light. I mean, I felt it. I didn't want that. Did that keep me from sinning? You better believe it did. Did it create in me a fear of my dad? Yes. Was it opposed to his love? Absolutely not. In fact, what does the Bible say? If he wouldn't discipline me, he wouldn't love me. Listen, God is the same way. Listen, do you think as a believer you can go on living and doing whatever you want and not face the discipline of God? Listen, if you're His, you will be disciplined. Is that the fear of God? Yeah, if I don't go out and if I'm not faithful to what God has given me to do, if I'm not a faithful steward and I truly belong to Him, I'm His son, is He going to bring affliction? You better believe it, if you're His child. That's fear. And we ought to be motivated by fear, but not apart from love. Just as a father, I knew my father. I always knew my father. It's one thing I never doubted, that my parents loved me. They made that very clear. But it didn't take away the fear element. Listen, We are motivated by love for God. We do love God. But we are also motivated by the fear of God. And those two go together. And listen, when we walk with God in truth, we have nothing to fear. And the more that we fear God, the less we will fear anything else. And you can fill in the blank. You can talk about men, death, pain, sorrow, affliction, hatred of men, being misunderstood, losing your reputation, losing your money, losing your wealth, losing your health. Fill in the blank. If you fear God, listen, you will not fear those things. Any of them. Why? Because you know that nothing happens apart from your Father's knowledge, will, and care. That it is all ultimately working for God's glory and for your good. That's the promise we have, right? Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. That's the joy. Listen, we can know that everything, every single thing is for His glory. And you know what our great purpose is? It is to obey and trust our Father. And when we do that, that will be our experience. Now, has that happened overnight? No. That's our journey, our whole life, right? We're learning how to trust God. We're learning how to obey God and walk with God. But as we do, we will find that more and more and more we will fear God and we will not fear men. And we will be obedient. That's the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, You are good and gracious, and what an incredible, immeasurable privilege to be able to call You my Father. Lord, we thank You that we have nothing to fear when we are in Christ, because we have been adopted into the family of God. We thank You, Lord, that You are ultimately our avenger. You are the one who will vindicate us in the end. Lord, we thank You that You are our judge, because You are the one who has justified us, as we are told in Romans 8. Lord, You're the one that condemns, You're the one that justifies, and when we're justified before You, we have nothing to fear. And we thank You for that great and wonderful truth, and we thank You, Lord, that You are our Father, and that You do care about us. And Lord, we want to thank You for these truths, and we want to pray, Lord, that You would enable us today to walk more faithfully in them. Lord, we are so weak in faith, and we confess this. And we ask, Lord, that You would increase our faith, increase our love for You and our obedience and our trust of You, because, Lord, You are good and You are always trustworthy. And Lord, there's no man who's ever, no man, woman, or child who's ever put their faith and their trust in You who has been disappointed. And Lord, we thank You for this truth and the promises that You have given to us. May we walk in these truths, we pray, this day, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand as we close and sing hymn number 454, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, 454. My faith looks up.